Thank you so much, Kevin, and I'm grateful for the presence of each one this Lord's Day evening. I would tell you where I am, but half the time I don't know. That doesn't sound very good, does it? But anyway, betwixt and between, and I'm working at Rowlett at the present time with those brethren there. I would be remiss if I did not tell you that we appreciated so much the meal last evening and, of course, the luncheon that we had today. Those folks that helped with that and prepared that, it was good to partake of that and be with you. And I'm grateful for the songs that have been sung, for the prayers that have been uttered, and those that have been uttered in our behalf as we prepared for this meeting and came to be with you. And I hope you'll continue to pray for this gospel effort. I also want to say that if there is something that I say that you do not quite understand or have questions about, you'll certainly be my friend if you'll bring that to my attention. I would be delighted to discuss anything of that nature with you or anything of a spiritual matter, if I can be assistance in some way. And of course, I know that the brethren here will do likewise. But we always stand ready to defend the glorious truth of the gospel. And I hope that we will always be prepared to do that. The song, The Old Rugged Cross, that we just sang a few moments ago, complements well, I believe, this series of lessons. And we're making some remarks at the beginning of each lesson that I believe to be of extreme importance. And I want you to plug them into your mind. The blood that was shed on the cross purchased the church. The church we read about in the Bible. The church that's meaningful. The Lord's church. That blood He shed purchased that church. Matthew 26:28, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many unto remission of sins. Acts 20:28, take heed unto yourselves to all the flock, Paul told the Ephesian elders, in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. So if one can be saved out of the church, and some do not believe the church to be necessary, that's not what's most important to them. It is Christ and God, but not the church. But if you can be saved out of the Lord's church, then you can be saved without the blood that purchased that church. And that simply doesn't make any logical sense at all. The head of the church is the one who died on Calvary's cross. He put all things to be in subjection under his feet. Gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. And then we talked about that glorious gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, how that we're to believe it, we're to stand fast in it, we'll be saved by it if we've not believed in vain, and how that our Lord and Savior was crucified, he died, was buried, and was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And we know the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. So just a sampling of verses that have to do with the cross. The new covenant, it's not the old covenant, the new covenant is a reality because of the cross. So let's look at our first point tonight. The purpose of the law of Moses. What in the world was the old law's purpose? And was that purpose fulfilled? Well, the law of Moses and the books of patriarchal dispensation were written for our learning. You and I can learn from them. We still can today, even though we're under the new covenant. Romans 15:4. The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope, a legitimate hope. And although the law of Moses is no longer authoritative, even though there are those today who say that it is, the principles remain constant. Why? Because our God is an unchanging God. For I, Jehovah God, change not. Malachi 3 and verse number 6. The principle of the operation of grace has never changed. God has always been a God of grace, even to His people of old. There has always been a priesthood and a sacrifice under the old law and also under the new covenant. Number three, there has always been a place where God meets man in worship. You see, all of life isn't worship. Everything that you and I do today is not worship. That was one of the most false and worst doctrines to ever get started. But worship is a specified period of time for doing just that. We come together to worship, and we depart from having worship together and go our separate ways. Abraham did the same in Genesis 22 when he said to the men that were with him that they were to remain there, but he and the lad would go yonder to worship. Abraham wasn't worshiping as he traveled to the mount where he would offer his son, Isaac. He wasn't worshiping on the way to that altar, but he was going there to build the altar to worship, and then he would come back and join those that were with him. So we need to understand what worship is. Now, under Judaism, they came to the door of the tabernacle to worship in Leviticus 17. Later, they came to the temple to worship. There were specified places of worship, 1 Kings 8. Today, the place God meets man in worship is in the Lord's church. And the Lord's church can assemble anywhere at any time. Provided we're on the Lord's day, then we can be at any place, gathered together, to worship Him as He would have us to do for Lord's day worship. Now, Ephesians 3, 10 through 11 says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. So God purposed that through the church His manifold wisdom would be made known, and the sacredness of a place no longer determines the acceptability of worship. We're privileged to be worshiping in this building tonight. We could be outside. We could be with the elements, whatever they might be, the mosquitoes or the gnats or the bugs or whatever they might be. We could be under some brush arbor somewhere, sitting on a wooden bench. So the place is not that significant. What is significant is that we assemble together in a particular place to worship as God has instructed that we do. In John 4, verse 21, Jesus said to the woman at the Samaritan well, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father." There wasn't going to be a specified place that people had to travel to acceptably worship God. Now, under the new covenant, there is no designated sacred place where worship is to be offered. That's different from the old covenant. Our brethren who speak of the place where the church assembles to worship as the sanctuary have failed to understand the significance of what Jesus told the Samaritan woman. Now, it may be a particular place, but it's not a sacred place, not the place. It's not a sacred place. This building isn't sacred. It doesn't have a sacred board or brick in it. None of the things that are in the building, from the microphone system to the PowerPoint screen to the communion table, is sacred. But what we do here is. But we could do it some other place or in someone's home if that had to be the case. So we profit from studying the Old Testament and seeing that Abraham was made aware of the coming of the gospel. Some people don't realize that, but he was, way back then, made aware of the coming of the gospel. In Galatians 3, in verse number 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So that seed promise, you see, that was given to Abraham, where all the nations now, not just the Jews, but all the nations are going to be blessed, comes to fruition at the cross, at the sacrifice of the only begotten one. And when the fullness of time came, he was born of a woman, born under the law. Galatians 4 and verse number 4. In a nutshell, the purpose of the law of Moses was to bring us to Christ. We saw this morning, blood of bulls and goats couldn't save. Hebrews 10 and verse number 4. Galatians 3:24 says, so that the law is to become our tutor or our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So that's the purpose of the old law. Christ had to come. Everything pointed to the cross in His death on the cross and the new covenant that's going to be so necessary. The Lord Himself said in Matthew 5:17 and 18, think not I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot nor one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all of these things be accomplished. Now destroy means to tear down or demolition. That's what we're talking about with destroy. So plug in Matthew 5 and Jesus saying, think not I came to destroy the law or the prophets. While the Lord did render the law of Moses inoperative, He did not intend to destroy it so that one would believe, then it had no purpose. It did have purpose. And our Lord didn't want to minimize that purpose in any way whatsoever. Now in Ephesians 2:15, I want you to couple this verse with Matthew 5:17. In Ephesians 2:15, it says, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. So He abolished it. Matthew 5:17 says He didn't come to destroy. But Ephesians 2:15 says He came to abolish. Now, problem occurs with some translations of the Bible. The word destroy in Matthew 5:17 in many translations is translated abolish. He says, think not I come to abolish. But in Ephesians 2:15 it says He did abolish. Now, guilty or the New American Standard, that's not the American Standard of 1901. The New American Standard, the English Standard Version, the New International Version, the Revised Standard Version, and many others use the word abolish in both passages. The American Standard Version of 1901, the King James Version, and the New King James Version use the word destroy in Matthew 5:17, and abolish in Ephesians 2:15. Now, did or did not Christ come to abolish the old law, to effectively remove it? Yes, He did. Absolutely. It had to be if you and I were going to have forgiveness of sins and have eternal hope. Now, the good news for modern man, which should have been translated bad news for all men, sums it up really well, and I quote, "Do not think I have come to do away with the law of Moses and the teachings of the prophets. I've not come to do away with them, but to give them real meaning. Remember this, as long as heaven and earth last, the least point or the smallest detail of the law will not be done away with, not until the end of all things." Brethren and friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. For there to be a new covenant, the old covenant had to be brought to an end. It had to be successfully removed. You cannot be under two laws at once. Two laws that are so very different. So it took the death of the testator for the new law to become effective. And that's the reason we say old and new. The new is indeed new and fresh in every way. Now, the law of Moses did indeed point out man's sin, but it provided no remedy for that sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. "Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law cometh the knowledge of sin." The old law pointed out sin really well. But now that sin has been spotlighted, now that it's been pointed out, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to remove sin from your record? The blood of bulls and goats can't do that. So why in the world today would anyone want to go back to a system that is ineffective at removing sin, that cannot do so? But it points out sin very well. In Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Thus, the coming of the Savior in the new covenant is the fulfillment or the goal of Old Testament law. The Old Testament looked forward to the new covenant and its coming. Now, much religious error is committed by not making the proper distinction between the old and the new covenants. We must rightly divide the Word of God. Distinctions must be made between the old and the new. The use of instrumental music in worship, just because instrumental music was used in the Old Testament, whether that be God's will or whether David did it of his own volition, but nonetheless, it was used and it was tolerated, just like multiple marriages were tolerated, but it was not God's original intent that that be done. Or the false belief that the kingdom is yet to come, or the Roman Catholic special priesthood, or the Seventh-day Adventist observance of the Sabbath day. These things all come from the Old Testament. Any interpretation that necessitates the law still being in effect, I'm talking about the law of Moses, the all old law, any interpretation that necessitates it still being in effect today poses insurmountable problems. Now, numerous scriptures teach that the old law is no longer binding, and for lack of time, we will not turn and read all of those passages, but just take a careful look at Hebrews chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. You cannot read these three chapters and believe them and still come to the conclusion that the old law of Moses is in effect today. The law of Moses was never given to you or me, to no people today. The law of Moses was given to the children of Israel way back in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, if you look there in your Bibles, those first three verses, "And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and observe to do them." And then he says this, "Jehovah our God made a covenant with us in Horeb, Jehovah made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. That's who God made the covenant with. Now, and it was given to these people for a specific time and for a specific purpose. So in Galatians 3:19, the question is asked, what then is the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made. The law was added until the seed was to come. And it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. The angels certainly had a part in delivering the old law. Moses was the mediator. And the scriptures affirm that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. The law of Moses has been taken away. Now, Colossians 2:14 says, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances it was against us, which was contrary to us, and he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. In Romans 7:4, Paul says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ. So they were made dead to the law of Moses through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined to another. Now we're under Christ's rule and reign. He's the author of the new covenant. In Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. Of the two, that's the Jew and the Gentile. You could not get much more different than they. A lot of differences. But now of those two, he's going to make one new man in Christ. That's what the new covenant is going to accomplish. In Hebrews 10, verses 9 and 10, then hath he said, lo, I am come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He does what? He takes away the first, that's the old covenant, that he might do what? Establish the second, by which we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The next point we want to consider is the new covenant is a reality because of the cross. Everything ties in with the cross. Without Calvary's cross, the Lord's church would not exist. The church, however, was prophesied, so the cross had to follow. If the prophecies are going to be true, the cross has to come, and Christ has to die. Daniel sees the church established in the days of the Roman Empire. Now, I want you to remember these points because we'll come back to them and show their fulfillment. Daniel sees the church established during the days of the Roman Empire. Daniel 2:44, and in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Joel, number 2, sees the church established with a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So, look with me, if you will, at Joel, and we'll look at chapter 2. These pages are sticking together. There we are. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. Let's begin with it down through verse 32. And it'll come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of Jehovah cometh. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem There shall be those that escape, as Jehovah hath said, and among the remnant, those whom Jehovah doth call. Now, number three, Isaiah and Micah see the church established with the law going forth from Jerusalem and all nations flowing to it. And so if we go to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, it'll come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations, plural, shall flow into it. And many people shall come and go and say, come ye peoples, let us go to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem, and he'll judge between the nations and will decide concerning many peoples, and they shall beat their swords, and on he goes. Micah, in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, but in the latter days it'll come to pass, and the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he'll teach us his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And then if you turn to Zechariah chapter 6, Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow out of his place. He shall build the temple of Jehovah. Even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Then if you look at Zechariah chapter 13 and verse number 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Christ planned and purposed his church. Matthew 16, 18, when they said he was the Son of the living God, he said, I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. A point missed here by many, Christ teaches he would have to die and be raised. The gates of Hades would not prevail against it. Now, hell is an unfortunate translation in the King James. I know the words changed in meaning a bit. But the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. Hades is the unseen world where the spirits of men go at the time of death. The body returns to the grave from whence it came, the dust. The spirit returns to the God who gave it. That's the Hadean realm to await the judgment. Christ is simply saying this, my spirit's going to paradise. My body's going into the grave. But the grave is not going to prevail over me. My body's going to be raised and joined with my spirit after 3 days in the tomb, thus proving I'm the Son of God. And indeed, that's what took place. It could not be more clear in the Scriptures that the early life of Jesus on this earth was leading to the cross. Christ was determined to go to Jerusalem and be nailed to Calvary's tree to fulfill the will of the Father. And this he did. And so that he could become the Savior of all mankind. The perfect sacrifice, the sinless sacrifice that would appease God's justice. Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised up. In Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19, And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples apart. And on the way He said to them, "Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day He shall be raised up." In Luke 9, verse 51, it came to pass, when the days were well nigh come that He should be received up, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. In Luke 12, 50, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it be accomplished." Now the path for Christ was straight in that sense, S-T-R-A-I-T, in that it was confined, it was narrow, it was difficult. He knew what was there for Him, what lay in store. But He set His face to go to Jerusalem. As Kaufman comments in his commentary on this, on the one hand, His was the task of convincing all men that He was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And on the other hand, this had to be done in such a manner to frustrate Satan's purpose of getting our Lord killed as a seditionist, that He was not. So in Matthew 26, verses 52 through 54, then Jesus says to Peter, "Put up thy sword into its place, for all thou that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Or thinkest not that I cannot beseech my Father, and He'll even send me now more than 12 legions of angels? How then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" The Scriptures could not be fulfilled. Man could have no hope of being saved. There would be no remission of sins were it not for the cross which produced the new covenant of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to notice the fulfillment of the prophecies that we just talked about a few moments ago. Number one, Daniel 2:44, that prophecy, saw the church established during the days of the Roman Empire, just exactly as was prophesied. The Pentecost of Acts 2 was during the days of Roman rule. That's when the Lord's church had its beginning. Then there's the prophecy of Joel in chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, saw the church established with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You simply go to Acts 2, read those first four verses, and it reveals the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles. Prophecies were true. Acts 2, let's go first to the third one. Isaiah 2:2-4, and Micah 4:1-2, saw the church established with the law going forth from Jerusalem and all the nations flowing toward it. And in Acts 2, if you read Acts 2, verses 5-13, you'll see in Jerusalem, there were people of all nations who were gathered on that occasion. That leaves us with Zechariah. Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13, and chapter 13, verse 1, saw the church established by a branch, which would be a priest upon his throne, and a fountain open to the inhabitants. Now that branch is none other than the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is priest, offering His blood for our sins. He is king as well as priest. He's ruling in heaven. His blood opened a fountain for all the inhabitants. Brethren and friends, without the cross of Calvary, there would be no Savior, there would be no church, there would be no head, and there would be no body. We would not have access to blood that could save us from our sins. So the New Testament, the New Covenant, is a reality because of what occurred on Calvary's cross. And it was prophesied long before it took place. God knew what had to be done. Christ knew what had to be done. And he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and see that it was done so you and I might have the hope of eternal life. And yet people today make fun of the precious blood. They don't want to hear about blood. They even made an effort to remove blood from a certain version of the Bible. You remove the blood of Christ, friends, you've removed the only hope you have of saving your soul. There is none other. And so, we would be eternally lost with absolutely no hope had Christ not died on Calvary's cross and given us the new covenant which we are under tonight. May we ever be grateful for it. May we show our appreciation for it by our actions, by our commitment, by our dedication, by our resolve to continue to be the people He would have us to be, a people that would honor and glorify His matchless name. We want to extend the gospel invitation this evening. If you've not obeyed the gospel, there is a plan of salvation. But if you neglect it, if you put it off, if you die without obeying the gospel, you die as a lost person with no hope. We can, while still alive, obey the gospel. We can read the Word of God. We can do what God would have us to do. We can repent of our sins. We can confess that He is the Christ, the only begotten of the Father. And we can be baptized, immersed, for the remission of our sins. If we do so, we're added to the Lord's church, the one which He promised to build, the one for which He died on Calvary's cross. And then we're to honor and glorify Him. We're to serve Him. We're to worship Him. We're to love Him with all of our being. We're to set our sights on things above, not on things below, knowing that our citizenship lies in heaven, not in this earth, which one day will be destroyed and all that's in it. May we lay up our treasures in heaven. May we be thankful for the cross, for God the Father sending His Son, for the Christ who died on it and shed His blood. And may we never, never live in such a way so as to bring shame and reproach upon that precious body. Let us be thankful. Let us always seek to honor our Savior and the Father by doing those things that He would have us to do. We extend that invitation this evening. If you're subject to it, if you need to become a New Testament Christian, or if as a child of God, you need to make a correction in your life so as to be found walking in the light of His truths, we encourage you to do that as we stand and as we sing.